Everything is blowing around up here this morning. All right. I think we're good. All right, let's start again. Beloved, J.I. Packer begins his book, Knowing God, by saying that there's two ways to talk about a road. You can talk about a road as sitting on your porch and looking at it, or you can talk about your road as someone who walks on the road. Now, if you're sitting on your porch looking at it, you might see, you know, it starts over there as it comes over that hill, and then I can see it until it reaches over there and goes around that bend. And as I'm sitting on my porch looking at this road, I can become an expert on everything that I see. You know, there's a rock in the middle of the road right there that, you know, if you're walking, you might want to dodge that, or if you're on a wagon, like, make sure that you don't, like, knock your wheel off with that rock, or there's a crack there, or there's that footbridge over there that looks a little rickety. I wonder how people would get over that. They better be careful. So there's a lot of things that you can see when you're sitting on your porch talking about the road. The second way to talk about the road is by actually walking it, by actually feeling the gravel crunching underneath your feet. And that rock that's in the middle of the road, you have a knowledge of it by actually walking around it. That crack, you know about it because you have to jump over it. And that footbridge that's rickety, I mean, that's not just an abstract philosophical argument about, like, do you think that would hold someone's weight? You're actually having to walk on it and test it and see if you're going to get over it. And the thing is, you know, on the porch, you can only see from there to there, but when you're walking the road, you keep going. And that bend that from the porch you can't see what's around that bend is going to become your reality in a few short steps. Who knows what might be around that bend? You might come to a river that needs to be forded. You might come to a mountain that seems a little difficult to climb. You might come to a gully that you have to jump over, or any number of things. You won't know until you keep walking. Now, Packer's point is that we can talk about Christianity in those same ways. We can sit on the porch and we can think, you know, I have a clear understanding of what Christianity is. I can see how it works. I can see, at least from where I'm sitting, what it looks like. And I can look at it and classify it and organize it. And I can say intelligent sounding things about this road. Or you can walk. You can walk down the road and talk about it as a walker. You can experience it. You can follow Jesus not as an abstraction, but as your actual life, as your actual walk. By the way, if I can make a plug, that's the beginning of the book, Knowing God. It's a fantastic book. It's a book that I was given, 20 years ago when I made Profession of Faith. And it's a book I've returned to many times. It's probably the book that I reference the most when people ask me, you know, what is Reformed theology? How can you introduce me to what does it mean to be Reformed? And it's also the book that our men's society is going to be studying this fall. So whether you've read Knowing God maybe 50 times in your life, that would be awesome. If anyone's read it 50 times, talk to me. I want to know what that was like. Or if you've never read it, men's society this fall, there's a little plug. Go to it. It's going to be great. So, there's those two ways to talk about Christianity, classifying it from the porch or actually walking down the road. Now, that brings us to Psalm 119. You can turn to Psalm 119 right now, and if you're a student of the Psalms, you know certain things about Psalm 119. First of all, you know it's very, very long, and it's going to make you glad that I'm not going to read the entire Psalm this morning. We're just going to read one portion of it, but it's the longest chapter in the Bible. You also know, probably, if you've studied Psalm 119, that in this psalm, almost every verse has some sort of synonym for the law of God. It talks about the law of God, the word of God, the precepts of God, the rules of God, all these words. I think there's only two or three verses in the entire psalm, and there's a lot of verses in the psalm, that don't mention some sort of word for the law of God. So those are some of the things you might know about Psalm 119. But there's another theme that runs through Psalm 119. It's the same theme that J.I. Packer is talking about. It's a theme of walking. If you read Psalm 119, these words show up a lot. Words like path and walk and sojourn and pilgrim. Words that are walking words. In Psalm 119, the Word of God, the law of God, the rules of God is not just a book that we have. It's a tool we have for our walk through life. You might remember the most famous verse from Psalm 119 that was sung by, I don't know, Michael W. Smith, Twyla Paris, Amy Grant, one of those 90s people. But thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. That's one of the famous words from Psalm 119. It's a psalm for walking. It's a psalm that celebrates how this book, the Word of God, functions as a word for walkers. So we're going to walk through one section of Psalm 119 this morning, specifically as we think about what we saw in the Heidelberg Catechism about our Christian walk in Lord's Day 24. So we're going to read from Psalm 119, verses 49 through 56. You can find that on page 513 in the Pew Edition Bible. And as we come to God's Word, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Psalm 119, this word for walkers, the ways in which it celebrates your law, your word, your revelation of yourself, and how it is what we desperately need as we walk life's path. We pray that as we read this psalm, as we meditate on this psalm, as we live this psalm, you would shape us and remake us by your Spirit. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this section of Psalm 119 is a prayer for times of affliction. You're saying, Lord, you've said so many wonderful things to me. You've made so many promises. I'm in trouble now. I need you to make good on what you said. I believe what you said, but I'm waiting for you to act on it. That's the situation of this part of Psalm 119. It's a time of affliction. It's a time of trouble. It's a time of danger. There's an organization that started in 1941 in the United Kingdom. In the 40s, if you're a student of history, you may know that the Germans, the Nazis, were starting to torpedo German ships in the Atlantic Ocean indiscriminately. Warships, cargo ships, passenger ships, they were just torpedoing them down. And it was a real problem. But another problem was that a lot of these ships would be torpedoed, but it would take some time for them to sink. I mean, it wouldn't just explode. It would sink. So people would have time to get on their lifeboats, but even after they were on their lifeboats, they wouldn't make it to shore. They couldn't survive the open sea. It was distressing that lots of people were dying in the open waters. Lots of people except for one. There's a man, his name was fantastic. What was it? Captain Freddie Fuller. In 1941, he survived two ships being torpedoed, and he was able to rescue everyone from his ships. The ships would be torpedoed, he would get every one of the lifeboats, and he would save every one of them because of his knowledge, his survival skills. He once had every single member of his crew floating on a lifeboat on the open ocean for 35 days without losing a single life. Captain Freddie Fuller, a pretty amazing person. But he got back to shore, and he said, this is the problem. All these sailors, all these British sailors, all these British passengers, they are all dying. This is terrible. So he started an organization called Outward Bound. Outward Bound was founded to give sailors survival skills. And during World War I, they focused on the British Navy. Like, if your ship goes down, here's how you survive in the open sea. But after World War II, they focused less on torpedoes and more on cultivating full and rich human beings. Their mission statement is to change lives through challenge and discovery by forming more resilient and compassionate citizens. They have a lot of different programs. Over 250,000 people take part in them every year. But they believe that the best teachers in the world are mountains, the open sea, and deserts. So they toss people into adventures in the middle of the wilderness, and they're supposed to make you a better person. I don't know much about the outfit. I don't know if it works or not, but it's an interesting concept. Just tossing people into nature and expecting them to come back out fully formed. Well, it seems that in the Old Testament, God has a similar strategy. God is not afraid of tossing his people into the middle of affliction to form them, to shape them. The portion of scripture that Psalm 119 celebrates is the law, which in Hebrew is the Torah, which refers to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. When did those books come into being? They came into being during a time of wilderness wandering, when God's people were for 40 years wandering in the wilderness. This is the curriculum that he used to shape them while they were out in the desert. That's when those books took shape. It was God's outward bound course in walking by faith and not by sight. Now, the church in the Old Testament was called, Exodus 19, to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and this is how God made them to be that way. And we, the church in the New Testament, has the same calling. We are a set-apart people for a special mission. We are to proclaim, to embody, and to inhabit the kingdom of God, to be that priestly, royal, set-apart people. And God shapes us like he shaped the people of Israel. Through the journey of our lives, sometimes through wilderness, sometimes through affliction, but always by grace. This is a living faith. This is a walking faith. You never graduate from this school. You never hit a plateau. You never arrive. That's one thing we talk about in our profession of faith class, which, by the way, is meeting today. And we talk about how when you make profession of faith, maybe there's part of you that's a little tempted that, you know, I've been growing, but now I make profession of faith and here I am kind of, I've hit the plateau, I've arrived in my Christian life. That's not something that happens. You keep growing. You never graduate from the school of Christ. He who began this work in you is going to continue it until he completes it in new creation. So we're going to have 3 points this morning as we walk through Psalm 119. The first is this. If you're going to walk the road with Jesus, you need to understand the gospel. And this is from verses 49 and 50. Look at the ways that God's word is described in verses 49 and 50 of Psalm 119. It makes us hope. It's comfort in the middle of affliction. It's a promise that gives you life. Hope, comfort, promise, life. To walk down this road of life, you need this word. God reveals himself in exactly the way we need for exactly the road he calls us to walk. Let me cut from Psalm 119 to Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, in various times, in various ways, Hebrews says, God has revealed himself, sometimes through prophets, sometimes through the word, sometimes through poetry, like in the Psalms. But now, in these last days, Hebrews says, he has fully and completely revealed himself in his Son, Jesus, the Word become flesh. Every page of Scripture, from the wander-worn pages of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, to the Psalms, to the prophets, they all reveal God as the one who seeks us, the one who pursues us, the one who rescues us, the one who loves us. I think if you want to summarize the entire Old Testament in one phrase, it would be 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. When we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's the truth on every page of Scripture. But the true word, the final word, the complete word is Jesus Christ. God reveals himself totally and completely in the person of Jesus. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God thinks of you, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God thinks of this world, look at Jesus. If you want to know if God can really love you, look at Jesus. There's no God in heaven who does not look and think and love like Jesus looks and thinks and loves. There's no secret God with a secret plan hiding behind Jesus. Jesus is the complete revelation of who God is and what he thinks of you. Think of those words from verses 49 and 50. Hope, comfort, promise, life. Aren't those exactly the things you need as you walk through life? And isn't that exactly what you can find in Jesus? He's the hope, the comfort, the life you need for the road. Understanding the gospel, understanding who Jesus is, it saves us from two dangers. You might see, you know, if we're milking this road metaphor for all it's worth, you can think of the road and you can think of two ditches on either side of the road that you might fall into. And knowing the gospel keeps you from falling into this ditch or into this ditch. The first ditch the gospel keeps you from falling into is the pride of self-sufficiency. It's all too easy to convince ourselves, well, I can make this walk by myself. We grow self-reliant. I got this. I'm going to put in the work. I'm going to practice clean living, and then I'm going to get what I deserve. But the cross of Jesus Christ cuts through that. The cross shows us that we can't, but Jesus can, and Jesus did. Jesus paid it all when we never could, and not one penny more is owed. The cross shows us not how to be self-sufficient, but it shows us how self-deficient we are. There's no comfort, there's no hope, there's no life in us. The gospel saves us from the pride of self-sufficiency. But the other ditch that it also saves us from is the gloom of self-hatred. Perhaps you are, maybe this ditch doesn't threaten you, but perhaps you're all too aware of what the Catechism says, that even the best I have to offer is still tainted with selfishness and sin. Perhaps that's led you to nagging doubts. Could God really love me? If you wonder that, look at the outstretched arms of Jesus on the cross and see that you are forgiven. You are set free for a whole new future. No longer are you chained by guilt to the things you have done or left undone. The gospel frees you from a pathological focus on yourself. And we can pathologically focus on ourselves either in pride or in self-loathing, but the gospel keeps us fixed on Jesus. I know someone that teaches, what does he teach? He teaches abstinence classes in the Chicago public schools, I think. And one thing that he does with them is he'll get a yardstick and he'll ask them to balance the yardstick on your hand. You probably did that when you were a kid. Maybe you go home and do that now. It's kind of fun. And you balance the yardstick on your hand. But the thing is, if you focus on where the yardstick meets your hand, it is going to go all over the place. You're not going to be able to balance it. And so he says, you know, when we go through life thinking, well, you know, I need to take care of this and I need to get this right and I need to make sure that I walk a certain way and I don't run into this rock or fall off this bridge or whatever. That's kind of like focusing on where that yardstick meets your hand and it's going to get out of whack. But if you focus on the end goal, if you focus on the end of the yardstick, you can keep it balanced for a real long time. And the application I want to make is focusing on Jesus Christ, not focusing on what do I have to do? How can I get this right? What rules do I have to follow? And how can I get from point A to point B? Focus on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. If you're going to walk the road, you need to understand the gospel. Secondly, if you're going to walk the road with Jesus, you're going to need a map. This is verses 51 and 52 and 53, where the psalmist expresses thanksgiving for the law of God. Verses 51 and 53, if you look at them, it's kind of like an affliction sandwich. 51 and 53 are both verses of affliction. Verse 51, the psalmist is being derided and mocked by the insolent. Verse 53, there's the wicked who are forsaking God's law and thereby forsaking God Himself. So there's affliction. This is a bad sandwich to be eating. But verse 52, in the middle of affliction, says this: when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. It's like this island of clarity in the midst of the fog of affliction. If you want stability, if you want safety on life's pathway, you're going to need a map. And God's laws act like that map. See, this isn't the psalmist extolling obedience for obedience' sake. He's not saying, well, keep your eye fixed on where that ruler or that yardstick meets your hand. He's saying, I need this map. I need to see where I'm going. I need to be able to stay safe. I need to be able to see Jesus. I need to be able to put one foot in front of the other. I mean, human nature. If you give us laws like God gave us laws on Mount Sinai and other places, we will either outright rebel against them, or we will grab onto those laws and try to use them for our own advantage. If you're the sort of person who likes following rules, a person to whom obedience comes easily, then you can start using God's laws as a way to look down on everyone else. If you're the sort of person that obedience doesn't come easily for, if you're the sort of person who's all too aware of your own sin, it becomes easy to doubt God's love. You start believing, well, maybe God loves the idea of me, but He doesn't love actual me. He loves this version of me that maybe will exist 5, 10, 15, 50 years from now when, you know, I finally get my act together and I'm better at my devotions, I'm better at praying, I'm better at living, I'm a better spouse, a better parent, a better person. Then, however long that takes, then God will love me. But right now God is just kind of waiting, seeing if I can prove that I love Him. If I can work my way toward Him, if I can impress Him enough, then He'll love me. Right now, it's just kind of this abstract idea of who I could be that God loves. That's why that first point is so necessary. You need to know the gospel. Know that God loves you in your now. Even in your mess, even in your struggle, God loves you now. You don't need to impress Him. You don't need to prove to Him how much you love Him. He's done all the proving that needs to be done at the cross. At your worst, God extends His loving hand to you to pick you up. The cross is your guarantee of that. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 knows that when you start talking about that, when you start talking about the outrageous, extravagant love of God, there's going to be someone in the audience who says, no, you can't say stuff like that. Because the people are going to just go off and start sinning all they want. Because apparently you're saying that the way we live doesn't matter. I mean, the way you live, that's kind of true. The way you live doesn't contribute one tiny bit to whether or not God loves you. Question and answer 62 reminds us that nothing you do is that great anyway. Later on, the Catechism says that even the holiest and most mature Christians only have a small beginning of obedience. So if God wanted obedient followers, I'm sorry, but have you looked into the mirror? It's not working out that well. But what God wanted was children. What God wanted was us. But still, we're left with that nagging thought. Shall we just sin all the more that grace may abound? Or as question and answer 64, the Catechism puts it, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? And both the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verse 1, and the Catechism in question and answer 64 kind of just dismiss that thought. That's not at all what happens. I understand what you're asking, but don't worry about it. That's not going to happen. If you really understand the gospel, if you really understand Jesus, this is not going to be a problem. Imagine it this way. You're driving around Montana, and all your life you've dreamt of seeing Yellowstone National Park, seeing the bears and the buffalo and Old Faithful and the Grand Canyon of Yellowstone, all those things, and you just really want to see Yellowstone National Park, and you pull up to the gates, and you didn't realize, oh wait, there's an entrance fee. I didn't know that, and I used every last cent filling my car on gas to get here, and the guard at the little toll booth is kind of stubborn. He's not going to let you in, and so he's like, you've got to turn around, man. Until at the last minute, someone comes and says, you know what, let me pay for your pass. Let me get you into Yellowstone. It's free. Just go on in. And the guard leans over to you and says, all right, I'll let you in now. Now that this guy has paid for your way in, here's a map of the park. Here's how to get to Old Faithful. Here's the best view of the canyon. Here's where the buffalo herds and the bears have been hanging out lately if you want to see them. And in that situation, you wouldn't say, oh, I'm sorry, didn't you see that I got in for free? Someone else paid, so I don't need a map. I mean, sure, you are completely free. You can explore the park any way you like. You can drive around aimlessly. You could, if you wanted, you could pull up next to a port-a-john and just sit and stare at it for 5 days. You are free to do that, I suppose. But you're not going to. You're going to look at the map, and you're going to follow the road to see some awesome geysers. We need the map. We want the map even when we get in the park for free. If I'm free and loved and forgiven, I need someone to show me how to live as a free and loved and forgiven person. That doesn't come naturally to me. I mean, isn't that what those 40 years in the wilderness were all about? That's when God gave His law to His set free people. And so even when God delivered them, even when they saw His mighty hand and His outstretched arm, they reacted like slaves, because that's all they knew. Read Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Here are people that came through the 10 plagues unscathed. They walked through the Red Sea. But they still grumbled. They still doubted. They still behaved like little lost slaves. So God gave them His law. He gave them the constitution of a set free people. And then He gave them 40 years in the wilderness to learn what a free people looks like. That 40 years of wandering was a punishment for their grumbling. But the book of Hosea chapter 2 also says that those 40 years in the wilderness were a honeymoon. A honeymoon is when a bride and a groom come together and they learn their way around each other. They adjust from being single to being connected and dependent on another person. They grow into their new identity as married people. That's what was going on in the wilderness, Hosea 2 says. And that's what's going on in your life. God is at work through your wanderings, through your affliction, and most of all, through His Word to shape you. His law is like a map. You have been a slave your whole life, objectified, unloved, unvalued. And He says, here's a picture of what it looks like to be free. Come follow Me. Now, a map doesn't give every detail. A map is concerned with things like, don't go that way, you're going to fall off a cliff. Or, do go this way, because you'll find some cool stuff that you're going to enjoy. Or, you should avoid those ditches. You should look out for these dangers. But over here, you should enjoy these views. You should climb these mountains. That's what a map does. It doesn't show you every little pothole. It doesn't show you every tree. It doesn't show every little jostle that your car may take on the road. It's a map. In the same way, the Bible does say a lot of things very, very clearly. But there's a lot of areas that the Bible is more concerned with teaching you wisdom. It doesn't address every little detail. It doesn't tell you who you should marry, what job you should take, why this tragedy is going to come to you. But it does teach you wisdom and grace for those moments. And that's why we can say with the psalmist, when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort. Even in times of affliction, this is where I find the wisdom that I need. I get confidence from walking with God's guidance. If you understand the gospel, you're not going to neglect the map that God gives. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 6. You've been given freedom in Christ, but not freedom to return to slavery. That's just silliness. If you're going to walk the road with Jesus, you're going to want to take the map that God provides. Now, third, if you're going to walk the road with Jesus, you're going to learn to enjoy the journey. This is verses 54 through 56. Verses that tell us that walking with Jesus, following the map of God's law, is a joyful blessing. Beautiful verses. Verse 54, your statutes have become my songs in the house of my sojourning. Verse 55, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. Verse 56, this blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Notice that verse. Verse 56, it's not, I'm following your law so that I can get blessings. keeping God's precepts is actually in itself the blessing of this verse. Following God's map is a blessing, not a means to an end. It's a song in the night. It's a joy in the journey. But to experience that, you're going to have to get off the porch and start walking. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were expert porch sitters. They looked at the road as far as they could see it, and they classified, they organized, they systematized, and they were great at it. They impressed themselves and they impressed others with their road talk. They thought they impressed God with their road talk. They saw, for instance, the stretch of road that had to do with the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. And they talked about every bump, every stone, every possible place a person could trip on that stretch of road. And so they were like, well, we're not going to clean on Saturday. We're not going to lift on Saturday. We're not going to ride our bikes on Saturday. We're never going to mow our lawns on Saturday. All in an attempt to perfectly understand the road as we can see it. They loved sitting on that porch and looking smugly at all the ways the other travelers could stumble. Look at them. We would never do that because we are enlightened. We have studied this road. We see it. God must be so pleased with us. But then here comes Jesus over the hill, walking down the road, healing on the Sabbath, picking grain on the Sabbath, partying with the most unsavory sorts of people on the Sabbath, declaring God's pleasure isn't based on your performance at all on the Sabbath or any other day. The Pharisees used the Sabbath and every other law they could to bolster their own reputation, a way to feel better about themselves, as a way to lord it over the others around them. Jesus calls us to see God's law as freedom, to walk down the road with Him in joy, not as an excuse to judge people that we pass, not so that we can commit drive-by judgings as we head to church and see, you know, unsavory people and our neighbors doing whatever it is they do, and oh, look at them. Jesus calls us to follow Him and experience the joy of freedom and blessing. We were created for this. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are becoming fuller and freer human beings. We are being restored. We are being able to flourish under the grace of God. And the law is our map to that flourishing. The church doesn't exist to help Pharisees become better Pharisees. The church exists to demonstrate and proclaim the freedom and the joy of living in Christ. Let me make 2 points of application from this. First of all, the best apologetic we have, the best way we have of interacting with those around us is beauty. The beauty of following God's law. Psalm 119 describes this life of following God's law as a song, even in the night. It describes it as comfort in life, even when we're traveling. It's security, even when there's affliction. So why are we so ugly about it sometimes? Our culture does a good job, very subtly, sometimes very boldly, of marketing its own version of the good life. I mean, I've been to enough parade of homes that I know what messages are being sent, that this is what the good life is, to have these things, to have this kind of life, to have this kind of experience of America. This is what the good life is. These messages are sent subtly and not so subtly, and we buy into it. Our vision of what the good life is shaped by our culture. So we pursue society's vision of what the good life is, you know, the right type of house, the right type of lifestyle, the right type of leisure time, the right type of job, all these things that are marketed as the good life. We pursue those things, and then we add our Pharisaical list of rules on top of that, and think that this must be the Christian way. The blessings that the Bible talks about, we think, are the blessings that culture tells me I should be craving. This house, this standard of living, these pleasures, these are the blessings that I'm longing for. And if I just keep adding to my list of rules and following them, then I can keep enjoying what culture tells me to enjoy. The Psalms tell us we have very small imaginations. Because the Psalms give us an alternate vision of what the good life is, a richer, fuller, more powerful vision. The vision of Psalm 119 is a life that's lived with Christ, and it's its own reward. Following God's law is a blessing in itself. We could think, for instance, as an example, of biblical sexual ethics. It's easy to think of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and say, well, you know, God is testing me. He doesn't want me to have any fun. But if I can keep this commandment, at least on the outside, then He's going to bless me. And we kind of begrudgingly follow God's commandment instead of seeing this commandment as a pathway to beautiful flourishing. Now, to put it mildly, we live in a sexually confused time. Although if you read the New Testament, it's not anything new. But sometimes the way we argue about sexual ethics, we just sit there saying, well, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Look at all those sinners out there. Let's hide away from them. That's a porch-sitting way of dealing with this, and it leads to some very ugly results. We follow the letter of God's commands. We get married in nice heterosexual marriages. We raise kids, and if we're not married, we try our best to stay celibate. And yet, we're so sad. And yet, we live in a Christian subculture where abusing your spouse, physically, verbally, emotionally, sexually, spiritually, it runs rampant. Seems like everyone is talking about it except for us. Or we allow pornography to grow unchecked in our lives because we think it really doesn't hurt anyone. And I still look like I'm following the law on the outside. Although it does hurt people. That's a lie straight from the devil because it hurts you. It hurts the person you're watching on the screen who is usually a sex slave. But we don't talk about those things. We cover them up. We pretend everything's okay because on the outside we're still checking those boxes. At least we're not like those degenerates out there. Let's keep telling them it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, without letting God's law address our own lives, without walking the road with Jesus and letting the map shape us. Sitting on the porch and saying to each other, look at all these sinners. It's not going to change the world. It's not going to fulfill our calling. It's not going to be a blessing to you or anyone else. But here's what will be a blessing. Here's what will change the world. If you walk on the road with Jesus, let Him shape you. Let His Spirit bear fruits in you. Let it start with your own heart, your own life, your own marriage. Sitting on the sidelines shouting, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, is not going to help defend a biblical sexual ethic. But you know what will? An army of beautiful marriages where husbands and wives are growing together, changing together, understanding each other, forgiving each other, partnering in the way they're walking with Jesus together. People are going to see that and be like, where does that come from? A church where singles are welcomed and accepted, not as, well, maybe someday you'll be married and then you'll matter, but as they are. As followers of Jesus, people who can be fulfilled as they walk together with Jesus and as they walk together with us. That's unheard of in society. People are going to see a church like that and say, this is beautiful. Where is this coming from? Angry, tired, abusive marriages and frustrated, ignored singles is just more the same. Even if we convince ourselves that we are checking the right boxes on the outside. But the world will take notice of people actually walking and flourishing because it's a beautiful thing. It's what we were created for. Our best apologetic to the world is not to sit on the sidelines and scream at them. It's to go out there and live a beautiful life of following Jesus publicly, unashamedly, and joyfully in the midst of the nations. We can think of many, many other examples, sexual ethics. We can think of the pro-life movement. We can't just sit there and be like, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. That's not going to change anyone. But if we walk along with women who are hurting and considering such a tragic thing, if we think about what is it about our society that drives women to think about this terrible decision? And how can we help them? How can we address that? If we look at an overflowing system full of children that are starving for attention, starving for a home, starving for a love, that will get noticed. Our best apologetic is beautifully following God's law, joyfully letting the Spirit change us, not just adhering to the outward demands of it, but truly following Jesus as we walk down the road. The second point of application is this, a reminder that we are still all sinners. The blessing, the flourishing, the song in the night, it doesn't come naturally or easily. We are like the Old Testament people of Israel. The old habits of slavery die hard. So sometimes obedience is hard. Sometimes we follow Jesus through afflictions and setbacks and hardships, and sometimes the flourishing, it takes a while. It doesn't seem real. But in those times, remember, Jesus isn't waiting on the other side testing you, waiting to see if you can work your way to Him. He is there with you in your struggle, strengthening you, helping you. His Spirit is at work in you, and He who began that work will be faithful to complete it. He is not going to leave you. He is not going to give up on you, even if you get lost, even if you stumble, even if you fail. He cares for you. Remember the gospel. Amen. Let us pray.